Acts Tape 25, Antioch, the Model Church.
We're studying this wonderful book of Acts, the book in which the Lord Jesus is revealed as the one who continues to live, continues to work, to minister, to do, and to teach. Now, if you have the outline sheet, and if you just glance at it, please, on the first page, we've actually come to the end of the second section. In other words, Roman numeral 2, and we need to introduce letter E, the fifth line of preparation. That's where we are in our study, Acts 11:19 through chapter 12. And then we'll start the larger half, the second part of the book of Acts. Now, because we've called these lines of preparation, what we mean by that is God was preparing to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He began at Jerusalem, and the book of Acts ends in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. And he didn't do it all at once. There were lines of preparation. There were methods. He did it gradually. If you just glance at Roman numeral 2, and I just say a word about each of those, God didn't take one giant step from Jerusalem to Rome and say, all right, now the gospel has gone from the Jews to the Gentiles. He took baby steps. From the Jews, he went to the Samaritans, you remember. And those are half-Jews. Those are half-breeds. And then from there, he went to the Ethiopian eunuch. You say, he's a Gentile. Yeah, but he's a proselyte Jew. He's a Gentile who changed religions. He chose to be a Jew. So it's not yet from Jew to Gentile. It's from Jew to half-Jew. And then Jew to Gentile proselyte. And then from there, God chooses Saul because he's going to be the instrument through which he'll take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's all part of the preparation, and that's why God includes the conversion of Saul at this point in Acts. And then he goes to Cornelius. You say, well, now finally we've got the Gentile. No, not yet. He's a proselyte too. He's a mild proselyte. He's a proselyte of the gate. He didn't go so far as to accept the whole Jewish religion and accept circumcision and all the rest, but he was open to, he was very Jewish in his thinking. So it's not quite Gentile. Now, I want to sort of tie up Cornelius. One more thing I want us to look at before we look at the fifth line of preparation, God's wonderful work at Antioch. Now, we've spent a couple of lessons on this wonderful history. That is, the salvation of Cornelius as a forward step in bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. But Cornelius is a little different because there's sort of a stumbling block here that God had to overcome. Peter was the prejudiced Jew, and Cornelius was the Roman centurion who was the Gentile's Gentile. And so God had to overcome the prejudice in the Jewish heart and the prejudice in the Gentile heart in order to take the next step, which would be the church at Antioch, which is really the climactic step. As you know, Paul and Barnabas then began to go out to the ends of the world from Antioch of Syria. That's where they were sent out. So Antioch is almost a turning point in this great book. If you look at chapter 10, verse 28, please. Chapter 10, 28, you can see a change has come in Peter. And he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean, common or unclean. He had to come to that. And then later, Peter's words to the gathering that was at the house of Cornelius. Chapter 11, verse 31. You glance at that, please. And Peter makes this testimony. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And when he said that, it's implied. I didn't understand that before, but I most certainly understand it now. God is not one to show partiality. And so God is overcoming Peter's prejudice as he reaches out to Cornelius. Now, I've made a studied effort as we go through this book not to lose the theme of Acts and to look at all the facts in terms of the great theme. Remember, the theme of Acts is this: Jesus lives. He continued to do and to teach, but now he has a new body. He lives in his people. He lives in the church. He lives in them, and he lives in you, and he lives in me, in his new body. In the first part of Acts, when we see Jesus beginning to go to the Gentiles, it was so exciting for the Christian. Christ is not gone, and he's not dead. But he's here, alive, and alive in me. That discovery transformed that early church. That the Lord was still here, but in the person of the Holy Spirit. For example, in chapter 3, when Peter reaches out his hand and raises the man at the gate called Beautiful. Remember the crippled man? It says he reached out and took him by the right hand. And you say, wow, look at that Christian. Look at his powerful fisherman hand. It's Peter's hand. But then when he prays about that later on, in chapter 4 and verse 30, Peter says, Lord, as we continue to minister, give us boldness, so you can continue to extend your hand to heal. You say, that's Peter's hand. No, Peter doesn't have power to raise anybody from being crippled. That's God's hand through Peter's hand. It's Jesus alive. And when he stretched out his hand, it was God. And I like the way it's worded in chapter 4:30. It says that, continue to extend your hand. Because for years I taught it the other way. I said, Christians, your hand is an extension of God's hand. I don't teach that anymore. Your hand is not an extension of God's hand. God's hand is an extension of your hand. It's God living in you. And it's his hand that's going through your hand. And so the Lord began to move, and there was openness. And Peter was excited. Go ahead, Lord, live. I like this. And he reaches out, and God reaches out, and there's a work done. In chapter 8, verse 14, it looks like the church of Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria to check out the work that Philip was doing there. But that's not the case at all. It's Jesus on the move. And Jesus is the one that goes to Samaria in Peter and in John. Chapter 8, 17, Peter then lays his hands on those people at Samaria. And what happens? The Holy Spirit is given. And they're all baptized with the Spirit. And Peter doesn't have power to impart the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. It's the life of God in him. And Peter is just the instrument. And it's so beautiful. Because he goes out to the gate of called Beautiful, and God works through him. He goes to Samaria, and God uses him and sends his Holy Spirit. He goes to Lydda, L-Y-D-D-A, chapter 9, verse 33 and 34. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years. He was paralyzed. Peter said to him, now I'm going to misread it on purpose. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Peter heals you. In the name of Peter, get up and walk. He didn't say that. He comes to this crippled man 8 years paralyzed. And he said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And then he lifted him and he rose to his feet. It's Christ living. Christ is the one that went to Jerusalem, and Christ is the one that went to Samaria, and Christ is the one that went to Lydda. It's him. And from there he goes to Joppa. And you remember there's a saint there who had died, Dorcas, Tabitha, the seamstress. And what does Peter do? If you look in, I forgot what chapter, but it's verse 40. And Peter sent them all out. Must be 10, is it 9? 9? I think 9, yeah. Thanks. Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body. And he said, Tabitha, arise. And when she opened her eyes, she saw Peter and sat up. Peter doesn't have power to raise the dead. That's why he prayed first. It's the Lord who did it. Now, I call attention to that because that's the theme of Acts. It's not Peter on the move. It's not Paul on the move. It's not Stephen on the move or Barnabas on the move. It's Jesus on the move. He continues to work. And so at the gate called Beautiful, Jesus works. And he goes to Samaria, and Jesus sends out the Holy Spirit. And he goes to Lydda, and Jesus raises the crippled man. And he goes to Joppa, and Jesus raises the dead, using Peter. Call attention to that, because now, in the book of Acts, Jesus said, I've enjoyed doing this. I've enjoyed going to Jerusalem. I've enjoyed going to the temple. I've enjoyed going to Samaria. I've enjoyed going to Lydda. I've enjoyed going to Joppa. Now I want to go to Caesarea. And the channel said, no. Jesus wants to go to Cornelius. And he wants to go in Peter. But Peter's got a hang up. And Peter said, I'm sorry. No, those are Gentiles. We can't do that. And all through Acts, you see Jesus moving and working. And all of a sudden, when you come to Cornelius, Peter has a theology problem. Peter is ingrained from his mother's womb that the Gentiles are dogs and that they are unreachable and unteachable. Now, Jesus wants to go to Caesarea. He wants to go to Cornelius. And so we have to read how before he can continue moving, he needs to change the channel. The living water can't flow. There's a clog. Call the plumber. We need somebody to work in Peter so that Jesus can move. You know, when I first read this, I was confused because according to my commentaries, it's about 30 miles from Caesarea down to Joppa, where Peter was. About 30 miles would be about a two-day trip, the way they traveled in those days. Go back to chapter 8, if you would, and verse 40. You remember Philip, the evangelist. We looked at him as the model evangelist. When he ended up his revival in Samaria, he had a wonderful revival in Samaria. Where did he go after that? Verse 40. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. 18 years will pass in the book of Acts. Later on, we're going to see him still at Caesarea. He settled down there. So Philip moved to Caesarea. When he got there, he said, this is a nice place for my family. I think I'll live here. And so he did. He lived in Caesarea. The reason I call attention to that is chapter 10, verse 1. If you look at chapter 10, 1, it says, there was a man at Caesarea whose name was Cornelius. I speak as a fool, but doesn't this make sense to you? Cornelius lives at Caesarea. He needs the Lord. Philip lives in Caesarea. He knows the Lord. And he has been a successful evangelist. Why does God go 30 miles to Joppa to get Peter? Why didn't he just go across the street and get Philip? He's right there. Cornelius is in Caesarea. Philip's in Caesarea. It's a good plan. Get Cornelius and Philip together, and Philip can share the Lord with him. But what do we read? Chapter 10, verse 5. Cornelius has a vision, and the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, "Dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter." And then if you'll glance at 11:13, where he reiterates that first-hand account of his vision. It says, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you shall be saved and your household." And so God tells Cornelius to go 30 miles to Joppa to get Peter so that he can give him words whereby he can be saved. Now let's not lose the theme of Acts. It's Jesus, alive, moving, continuing his ministry, teaching, ministering through his new body, through his church. And Jesus worked in Jerusalem, and then he worked in Samaria, and then he worked in Lydda, and then he worked in Joppa. This isn't about Peter. It's about Jesus. It's about him continuing his work. But now the channel is clogged. The missionary channel. Christ wants to live in him. But now he's got a problem. He's got a hang-up. He's got an issue. And his theology will not allow the Lord to flow through him. Isn't that an amazing thing? His theology gets in the way of the life of God flowing. As I said, he had been taught forever as a Jew that the Gentiles were untouchable. Why didn't God use Philip? He was already there. Now, may I make this suggestion? That historical truth, he was already there, is the reason God didn't use him. Because Peter was not already there. He had to get there. Physically and theologically. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God uses those who are not already there to bring them to the place? He wants to minister not just through... See, if I were God, I'd speak as a fool. I'd say, "Forget it. Peter, you don't want... You're going to be clogged? I won't use you. Go away. I'll just use Philip." But he doesn't do that. He deals with all of us where we are, as we are, to bring us to the place where he can start flowing again. And so we have all of this record showing how God, when he has the vision and the sheep comes down and the animal, all of that is to unclog the channel. All of that is to change Peter's heart so that he can be there too. And the Lord wants to go to Caesarea, but he wants his whole channel, the whole church, not just one or two. Philip's already there. He's part Greek. He didn't have a problem with the Gentiles. But Peter had a problem. And so God said, "All right, let me gently work with my channel. I'll clean out my channel. I'll change their theology so that they can let me live through them." Not only was Peter not there, but later when Peter returned to Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, the entire church at Jerusalem wasn't there. Did you notice in chapter 11, 1-3, "And now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God." They called Peter on the carpet here. Verse 2, "When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" The whole church is upset. Not only was Peter not there, but the whole church in Jerusalem wasn't there. And so God used Peter, and he began to give his testimony. Chapter 11, 15. "As I began to speak," Peter's explaining what happened, "the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as he did on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, says Peter, that I could stand in God's way? And then listen to the response of the church at Jerusalem. Verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God could have just used Philip, and Philip led Cornelius to the Lord. It would have been done because he was already there. But he didn't do that. Even though he was already in Caesarea, he sends 30 miles away for Peter because he wasn't there. And because Peter was connected with the Jerusalem church, because they weren't there, because God wants to work in His body, all of us, not just one or two here and there, but He takes the whole church. He's moving to the ends of the earth, but He doesn't want to leave anybody behind. He doesn't want to just choose one and choose another. He waits until He comes, and but He's not ready. So God begins to work in him and brings him there. But the church isn't ready. Well, let's go work in the church. And so when you're studying this, you're seeing two things. You're seeing God, Jesus, alive, moving to the ends of the earth. But now He has a problem. When He lived in the body that God gave Him through the Virgin Mary, that body never resisted. And Jesus was allowed to go here and there. But now He's got a new body, us, members, and we're all different. And every now and then, we resist and we stand up against the flow of the life of God. And instead of just throwing us away, He very tenderly says, all right, Philip, I know you're already there, but Peter's not there. Let's bring Peter so he can be there. And then let's bring the church at Jerusalem so they can be there. Now, I don't know how that touches your heart, but it blessed me to realize, because I always feel like I'm not there, wherever there is. And God's doing this great work, and I'm sort of left behind. It's a great thrill to know that He's not out to choose spiritual hot shots and use them. We're all the body of Christ. Every Christian, the most dull Christian in the world, part of the body of Christ. Jesus is going to move, but He's moving in His body, and He keeps bringing us. And those that aren't there, He makes sure we're there. And then He begins to move again. And so that's what we're seeing here with Cornelius in this fourth line of preparation. The channel got a little bit clogged. The life of God couldn't flow freely through his body. So rather than leave it behind and use another instrument, he begins to unclog it and work and minister. And finally Peter says, God showed me. And he went to the church and they said, now we see. Now God's able to move again. And so I wanted to sort of wrap that up before we started our new material. And now I'm going to ask you again, if you have that outline, we're going to look at section 2 and number E. We're wrapping up this whole first section, the fifth line of preparation, which is the ministry of this wonderful church in Antioch. I'm going to read several verses. Follow along, please. Chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Well then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. By the way, there are two Antiochs. The one we're going to be studying is Antioch of Syria. There's also the Antioch in Pisidia, which we'll come to later on. Paul visits that on his first missionary journey. Anyway, speaking the word to no one, notice, except Jews only. There's still a little bit of a clog in the channel. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch. By the way, when we come to chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and we see the elders at Antioch, you remember the man that carried the cross for the Lord Jesus? Simon of Cyrene, most commentators believe he's the one mentioned in Acts 13 and 1 and 2, and he became one of the great elders at the church at Antioch. And so he went on with the Lord. But anyway, and began, you ought to mark in your, at least if you don't mark your Bibles, in your mind, verse 20, it's a key verse, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is the first time in the record at Acts that the gospel went out to 100% pure Gentiles. No proselytes, not half Jew, half Gentile, not Samaritans, but 100% Gentile. For the first time now, they go out and they preach the gospel to the Greeks here. And the hand of the Lord was with him. See, he responded to that. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears at the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to cleave to the Lord. Another translation says to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now there's more to the Antioch story. I'm not going to finish it this morning. I just sort of want to introduce Antioch, and then, sorry for the delay, but when we come back on October 17th, we'll continue our little look at Antioch. Now this is a climactic step in foreign missionary activity. This is God's climactic step. He's moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. And when you come to the church at Antioch in Syria, God has taken His big step. And from here now, you know, the missionary activity of Paul and all these missionary journeys and so on initiate here at the church of Antioch. Now, I'd like to study this amazing church of Antioch at Syria as an example. I'm always wanting to go back to the theme as an example of God's heart for His church. This is the climactic preparation of reaching out to the Gentiles. So just for those that like logical connection, and I'd sort of, just so I have something to hang my thoughts on, I'd like to give characteristics of a church after God's heart. And I say that because Antioch was a church after God's heart. And by studying the church at Antioch, the work at Antioch, we can see God's heart. Now, before we look at those characteristics, 1, 2, 3, 4, let me just remind you of something our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He gave the promise to Peter, I will build my church. All the way through Acts, we've got to remember who is building the church. You say, well, Paul's establishing churches. Paul's not establishing anything. Paul's not building churches. The church, the real church, is built by Christ Himself. And see, we got so used to the building that we just sort of say, church, I'm going to church. But you're the church. It's hard to go to church when you're the church. The church of people is us. And it's not wrong to call the building the church, but we need to understand when you're in Acts and God is building the church, it's people. It's individuals who are coming into a living union with Him. The church is not something that man thought of and said one day, oh, let's build something and we'll call it a church. This is not a name that we just say, well, we got to call them something, let's call them a church. That's not how it happened. This is not even an outworking of the consequences of history. just give one other little reference. Ephesians chapter 3, 10 and 11. How I love that verse. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 tells us that the church was in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. It isn't something man thought of. It's always been God's purpose. It's always been God's heart. It was conceived by Him. There's a pattern. There's a blueprint. There's an original intention. How do we know today if a church succeeds or fails? And the only way to really know is to compare a church with the original blueprint. How close does it come to God's original intention? How close does it come to the original purpose? And that's why I like to study Antioch, because this church, here's the blueprint, here's the church, and they are the same. That first church, and some people say, oh, we need to get back to the New Testament church. And then they run to the church at Jerusalem. I would be careful about that. The church at Jerusalem had some wonderful things, but they weren't the church at Antioch. If you put the church at Jerusalem next to the church at Antioch, say, which one should I go to? I promise you, you go to Antioch every time. When you see the difference between the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. And so I want to give these characteristics of this church, because this is the church that God built. And so we want to look at it that way. The first characteristic is not too profound. It's this. What does the church look like that God built? Well, my first point is this, that God indeed is the builder. He's the one that builds it. It's not a work of man. He's the architect. He's the builder. You see, the church at Antioch was a new work by God, by the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, God made His first move. You know the record. We've already been over it. At Pentecost, God gave birth to the church, and the first expression, the first local expression of that body was the church at Jerusalem. That was the first local expression on the earth. And what a church it was. That little church began, as you remember, with 120 people who were all at once baptized with the life of God. That's what the Spirit of God is. See, Dick, this is not Dick. I'm touching this. That's not Dick. The real Dick lives inside this thing. The real Dick is the Spirit of Dick. Dick has a spirit. That's the real Dick. God has a spirit. That's the real God. The life of Dick is the Spirit of Dick. The life of God is the Spirit of God. So as we go through this over and over again, where it says Holy Spirit, I might not say Holy Spirit. I might say the life of God, because I'm trying to illustrate that when God comes in His Spirit, He comes in His life. It's the very life of God. And so when God first came, He baptized 120 people with His life. And what a blessed experience it was. On the same day, it grew from 120 to 3,000. 3,000 people that had the life of God in them. And by the time you get to chapter 6, it's about 8 years later, and the church has grown to about 20,000 people. And you got about 20,000 people now with the life of God. Remember the verse we're using? It's right on the top of the sheet of notes, the outline. And this is sort of the key verse of the book. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. That was God's original intention. That was God's blueprint. But the church at Jerusalem, and I'm not blaming them in any way, I can understand this so much. The church at Jerusalem had such a fabulous beginning, had such a wonderful start, instantaneous fellowship. Boom, 120. Boom, 3,000 people. Boom, 5,000. And everybody's loving one another, and they're fellowshipping, and they're breaking bread, and they're enjoying one another, and they're providing for the widows, and they're taking all of their goods and making... What an experience! You can't get over this church at Jerusalem. It's wonderful. A stranger comes to town. You want to come to church? Come to our church. You can't believe the church at Jerusalem. You should meet our elders. You should meet Barnabas. Oh, you should hear Peter. James, when James speaks, it's so wonderful. You got to come to our church. Come to the church at Jerusalem. And it was so wonderful that they began to sink roots. They began to dig in. They forgot the blueprint. They forgot the pattern. Beginning at Jerusalem and going to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They forgot about Judea. They forgot about Samaria. They forgot about the uttermost parts of the earth. God started at Jerusalem. They said, great, we'll stay here forever. This is wonderful. You ought to come here to our church. It's beautiful. And one of the big problems of that early church is they got so settled in with their own members and with the blessing and with the power of God, and they forgot all about the blueprint. And Jesus is in them, and he's trying to go to Samaria. And he's trying to go to... But year passes, another year passes, 8 years, 9 years down the road. And they're still saying, what a work God has done in Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's such a beautiful thing. And so you know how God in his marvelous wisdom worked. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began in the church at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions, did you notice? Of Judea and Samaria. And God in his wisdom, he says, stay here. I know it's a good church. I know you like it, but that's not my heart. That's not my plan. My plan is to live in you and reach out. And so God allows a persecution. And the persecution comes in and they begin to be scattered. And where? And the answer is where Jesus wants to go. He wanted to go to Judea and Samaria. And so the persecution begins. Chapter 9, if you would, verse 31. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. And so God began to work a work in Judea and Samaria. Through these nobodies, these persecuted Christians, they're being killed and they're running. That's a missionary journey. They're just, you know, we always say Paul's missionary journey. It's sort of amazing when we think of Paul's missionary journey. He's running from his life. They stone him in Lystra. He runs down to another place. And then they try to stone him down. He's running for his life. We look at it and say, missionary journey. He's telling us, he's living. He's living Christ. He's letting Christ live in him. And so God begins to work. Chapter 11, 19, please. So those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, but still speaking the word to no one except the Jews only. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. From the beginning, Jesus said, I will build my church. And he works a work here in Jerusalem, and it's a wonderful work. But God says, I've got to move on. I've got to go to the ends of the earth. Now, one big mistake we need to avoid, and I made this mistake for years, the way this was all written, I thought that the church at Jerusalem was the mother church, and that all these other churches were like her offspring, and that there was sort of a central command, and that the church at Jerusalem was the mother church, sort of the headquarters. I was brought up Lutheran, And in the Lutheran Church we have synods. And so I thought Jerusalem was like the synod. That's the head synod. That's where everything worked for. And when in Acts 8:14, when the church at Jerusalem heard about the work at Samaria, in chapter 8:14, they sent Peter and John. And I thought it was because they're the mother church and let's make sure they stay under our wing. And that they don't go off in some weird cult or something like that. And so I pictured this church at Jerusalem as the mother eagle, and they're sort of looking out, make sure this church does right. And so as soon as that church is in Samaria, Peter, John, go check it out. And then there's the church in Antioch, chapter 11:22. And so the church at Jerusalem says, Barnabas, you go down there. Check it out. I thought it was to make sure that they lined up with the church at Jerusalem. But there's no such thing in the Bible as a mother church. That's why I like 2 John, 3 John, where he writes to sister churches. The sister church. It's not mother, daughter. It's sister, brother. And no such thing in the Bible. Jerusalem sent brothers to these churches not to bring them in line, but to encourage them, to fellowship with them, to share with them whatever light they had. In God's original design, every church answers to the Lord Himself. In God's original design, there's no such thing as a church over another church. Every church is independent. Every church answers to the Lord. And you'll see that clearly as we go through Acts. The whole point I'm making here is this church at Antioch, if you'll notice again in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when the persecution started and everybody was scattered, chapter 8:1 says, except the apostles. Isn't that interesting? Why did God scatter everybody except the apostles? Wouldn't you think the persecution would go after the apostles? God wanted us to know that when He was doing His work, He didn't need some big wig apostle to do His work. The church at Antioch was started by a group of nobodies. A group of just Christians that were persecuted and spread out, and they shared their faith and they shared their life. And God took the apostles aside and didn't even use them in this work. Christ is doing the work. Christ is building the church. And so Christ begins this work at Antioch through nobody. Let me give one other characteristic and we'll sort of wrap this up. Not only was the church at Antioch started, initiated, controlled, built by the architect himself, this was a work of God that he did, but the church at Antioch was so Christ-centered. It's amazing to read about this church. Let me give you three illustrations of how Christ-centered it was, and then we'll wrap this up this morning. The first is chapter 11, verse 26. Sandy, you don't like this point? I'm only kidding. Chapter 11, verse 26. It says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You see, when the church was in Jerusalem, and we called attention to this in earlier studies, they didn't know what to call them. They didn't know who they were themselves. Because they were Jews, and all of a sudden the life of God came in Jews, they thought that they were Spirit-filled Jews. They didn't know who they were. This was the new wine in the old skins. And so they were looked at as a sect of Judaism. That just a bunch of Jews that turned charismatic or something like that. Even the Romans didn't persecute the Christians at the beginning because they allowed the Jews to be Jews, and this was just another sect. This was some weird, zealous group of Jews. Sometimes they were called disciples. Sometimes they were called believers. Sometimes they were called followers of the way. They didn't know what to call them, and even the Christians didn't know who they were. They were so tied in with tradition, they kept the hours of prayer, and they kept going to the temple, and they were doing Jewish things and observing some of the feasts and so on. But now something new takes place. We come to Antioch, and they're called Christian for the first time. When I was reading through in my commentaries, I was amazed how many said that that was a nickname of reproach. That they didn't call themselves Christians. The world looked at them and said, they are Christian. Well, I have no doubt that the world looked at them and called them Christian. But I'm not so convinced, I can't make it my own, that it was a rebuke. That it was ridicule, that you're a Christian. I think it has to do, like Pharisee in those days. I mean, if we call someone a Pharisee today, they'd be insulted. Say, you a Pharisee. Oh, but back then that was an honor. That meant separatist. And when they started calling Methodists, it's because they were methodical. That's where they got their name. They had everything in order. And they were called Methodists. And when they called Puritans, now, if you call someone a Puritan, you say, oh, it's so holy. It, you know, it's holier than now. But back then, it was because they were pure. And they lived holy lives. And holy rollers rolled. And Quakers quaked. And they got names because that's what they did. And I have an idea that these people at Antioch were first called Christians because they were so like Christ. They were centered in Christ. And they looked at them and they called them Christians because Christ, a Christian is a little Christ. That's what it means. It's just a Christ's little one. And they were wholly occupied with Christ. In that day, the world called them Christian. And I think it was a great honor for the world to call them Christian. See, when they gathered in the name of Christ. And when they prayed to Christ. And when they worshiped Christ. And when they did miracles, they did it in the name of Christ. And when they gave a love gift, they said, this is from the Lord. This is from Jesus. And they were so Christ, they didn't know what to call them. And they said, here comes another Christian. Today, we call ourselves Christian. That day, the world called them Christian. Today, we call ourselves Christian. Sometimes the world doesn't call us Christian. They say, oh, that so-called Christian. They don't really use the same name the way we did it. And I honestly believe from this record of Antioch that the word Christian is a name to be earned. A name to be earned. And it's such an honor if the world would see us so occupied with Christ that they wouldn't know what to call us and to say, he's just a Christian. So tied up with Christ. Only three times in the Bible we have the word Christian. Once here where the world first started calling them Christian. And then later on in the book of Acts in chapter 26, 28 when Paul stands before Agrippa and gives his testimony, Agrippa says, you are mad. Do you think you can persuade me with a few words to become a Christian? But he looked at Paul and said, you are mad. Let me enlarge on that. Yeah, he was mad. He was madly in love with Jesus. And Agrippa saw that and he just said, I could never be a Christian. I couldn't be in love with the Lord like you are. And then the only other time is in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, where it says, if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on that behalf. And so, that's the first evidence that they were Christ-centered, that they were called Christians. That's where we first got our name. The world saw them, and they were just occupied with Christ. Not only were they living Christ, but they were Christ-centered because here for the first time, and I called attention to that in verse 20, they preached Christ to everybody. This is the first time anybody in the record has gone right straight to the Gentile, not a half-Gentile, not a proselyte, but the pure-blooded Gentiles. And you notice verse 20, they began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. They only had one message. They not only lived Christ, 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 but when they went out, they preached Christ to everybody. They didn't just wine and dine the membership. They went outside the church and began to proclaim Christ. And you know how God honored that. Verse 20, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." Because now Jesus is moving again. And that's what he's been wanting to do. He's been bringing everybody along. And so now he begins to move out into the world, into the Gentile world. And in verse 23, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas down. And it says, he came down and witnessed the grace of God and greatly encouraged them. Now, this isn't what the Bible says, but this is what I would have done. Again, I speak as a fool. If I would have gone down and I said, "I see the difference between your church and our church. Up in Jerusalem, we're sort of self-centered and we're Jews and we're Jerusalem and we just stay together. But you're out there and you're reaching out and you're going into the slums and you're going to the Greeks and to the Gentiles. I congratulate you. Attaboy." I would have encouraged them, keep up the soul winning. Keep up the evangelism. Keep up the good work. Keep up missions. This is wonderful. But what do we read? It says, when Barnabas witnessed the grace of God, verse 23, he encouraged them with a resolute heart to cleave to the Lord. He didn't say a word about missions. He just said, "You're doing it. Keep clinging to the Lord." That was how he encouraged them. And so I say, this is a Christ-centered church. The world looked at them and they had nothing to say except little Christs. Barnabas came down and he got so excited about the grace of God. He said, be resolute. Keep clinging to the Lord. That was different than at Jerusalem. This is a new step. It's a Christ-centered church. And then one other indication, and we'll leave it. Chapter 13, verse 2. It says, while they were ministering unto the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Barnabas and Saul and send them," blah, blah, blah. You know the record. But did you notice how verse 2 begins? As they were ministering to the Lord. You say, well, this church at Antioch is known because they ministered to the people. No, it's not known for ministering to the people. They ministered to the Lord. They just satisfied God's heart. When they came together, it wasn't just to evangelize and reach others and help others. They were ministering to the Lord. And as they ministered to the Lord, the channel was clear. And as they ministered to the Lord, God said, "Now, send out Barnabas and Saul and go here and go there." And now there's an open channel. And so we see for the first time now, the Lord Jesus, up to this point, he's been working hard to clean out the channel so that he can live. He just wants to live. He wants to continue his ministry. And finally, in Antioch, he's able to raise up a work that stands in contrast a little bit to Jerusalem. And in this mighty work, you have a Christ-centered people, a people who live Christ, who breathe Christ. The unsaved look at them. They are Christ. And they're cleaving to the Lord. And when they minister, their heart, the goal, the direction is not, "All right, now God's called us to be an evangelistic church and to reach out. This is a missionary church." No, it's not a missionary church. It's a church where a bunch of people minister to the Lord. And because they ministered to the Lord, they became a missionary church. Now, there's a couple other characteristics of the church God builds, but we'll just stop with these two. God's the one that initiates it. He does it. In fact, man did man's part. Someone asked Spurgeon one time, "Is all God's part and man's part? What is man's part in all this?" Spurgeon said, "I resist it." That's our part. We resist, and then God does the rest. So that's our part. And they resisted, but God did it anyway, sent the persecution, and finally raises up a church where a people just want Him. Where a people are ministering unto Him. Where a people are worshiping Him. And when they go out, it says they preached unto them Jesus. So you have a Christ-centered work. As I said, there are a couple other characteristics, but we'll pick that up next time. Comments or questions? I think I snowed you today. That's because we're not meeting in a long... We keep...
But is Antioch still there?
I don't know.
I wonder if they're Christians.
That's an interesting question. I'll try to look into that. I don't know. That's a very good question.
Probably has another name.
That'd be very interesting to know. I'm trying to anticipate questions, but you blew me away on that one. Well, let's pray and sort of wrap it up. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as we see you moving in this wonderful book of Acts. Oh, forgive us for looking at this as dead history. Thank you for the life that's in this book. And we just pray, Lord, that we would not be channels that would be clogged, but that you would live your life as you did back then. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for bringing us to the place where you can live through us. Thank you for working in us whatever it takes, even persecution, so that you might have your way. Lord, help us to be instructed by this marvelous work you raised up at Antioch. I can't leave without asking you to intercede on our behalf for the conferences that are ahead of us. We have quite a few hungry people, and I just pray that I might be able to present a full Christ to them.
Where are you going?
Well, this next time we're going down to Maryland, and there's three churches that have gathered together for a weekend of meetings. And then we're going to Indianapolis. I don't know, Lillian has...